The readings this morning are taken from John. Firstly, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Then we go on to the old familiar, chapter 3, verses 16. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. How can someone be born again when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely you cannot enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born again." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." And on to verse 16. "For the Lord so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that the deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives in the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God."
Wonderful. We're now going to, you've just got a double dip this morning. We've got another drama this morning, just a short little clip, which has come from Armstrong and Miller, which I don't know if you appreciate them, but they're a British sketch show. And so we've got, we're in the business class section of an airplane. So I'm off to New York for 3 days on Wednesday. Back Sunday, fly to Zurich on Monday. Meetings all day Monday and Tuesday, Monday night. And then Tuesday I go to Brussels and meetings all day Tuesday. And then on Wednesday I'm off to Dusseldorf.
Busy schedule. What do you do?
Yes, and then Birmingham for 2 days and then back to old New York.
What do you do for a living?
I don't know.
But you must know what job you do.
No, I literally have no idea. I travel all over the place and I have meetings with men who look remarkably like me, and we josh about our golf handicaps and about our wife's cooking, and I don't know why. Look, goodness knows what that's about.
But you must have some idea what job you do.
No, I work for PHP Residual Solutions.
Not much of a clue, really. Well, look, let's narrow it down. You're clearly not a fireman.
No, I'm not, and I'm not a baker. Otherwise,
you'd have one of those hats.
And I'm not a prime minister or model, or I'm not a teacher. I'm not an astronaut. I'm not a chocolatier. I'm not a shepherd. I'm not a priest. I'm not a bullfighter. I'm not a special needs teaching assistant, and I'm pretty sure that I'm not the secretary to the Scottish Dancing Society.
Maybe you work for one of those companies that coats metal things in plastic. You know, they make metal things, and they coat them in plastic.
Yes, I suppose that's scabs, yes. So what do you do?
I work for one of those companies that makes metal things and coats them in plastic. That's what made me think of it.
I didn't know you were on this flight. Not working too hard, I hope. Not interfering with the golf, eh?
No, still swinging around like a suspension bridge in a gale. I have no idea who he is. Thank you very much.
Thank goodness one of us can act. I'll keep Winnie the Pooh on if you, okay, yeah. He doesn't get a lot of earrings.
Tim and I wanted to kind of start our talk off this morning with a bit of sharing. So Tim, you had a kind of little insight into the absurdity of what we've just performed. Do you just want to give me a little insight into that?
Yeah, sure. I do love that skit, by the way, and we gave it our best shot. But the reason I particularly love it is that it shows that it's possible to be busy, to be probably fairly well paid, and to be quite important without really having too much idea as to the, not necessarily what you do, that's a bit ridiculous, but as to why you do it, as to what is the meaning of what you do, what you spend most of your life doing, what's the purpose? Mm. And for me, at a certain stage in my life, that was a question that really gnawed at me. I was about 18, but I need to just, if it's okay, Caleb, just track the story back a little bit. So we're going to go back to August 1972, and I'm still at school, but only just. It's the beginning of the last term at school, and a chap with whom I'd done quite a few things. We'd been in drama club together, we'd been in debating teams, we're in the same house at school, and at this stage we shared a study. So on the very first morning of what was to be our last term at school, this chap whose name is Peter Rebel looked at me, he wanted to talk to me obviously very earnestly on the very first morning of this particular term, and he said, "Tim, I've become a Christian." And I was completely confused, and I said, "Look, Peter, you know, we're all Christians. We baptize, confirm, we go to a school where we have chapel every morning, a Christian school, and we live in a Christian country. What on earth do you mean?" And he said, "I'm not going to argue with me." I don't know that I was particularly looking for an argument, but and he quoted a verse that a lot of people know quite well, Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." So at this stage, Peter had been a Christian for about a week, and he'd already memorized his first verse, which I... But it was like an arrow that kind of pinned me to the back wall. And I thought, this is something I've never encountered before. I've never come across this sort of Christianity. So the word got out around school pretty quickly that Peter Rebel had become a Jesus freak, as it were, in those days, we labelled. And we all watched him very, very closely, I have to say. And there was one particular incident. I mean, obviously, you can imagine 17 and 18-year-old boys, the language that we would typically use and the jokes that we would typically tell each other, and in many cases, the lies we'd typically tell each other. And so we all watched this guy very, very closely to see if this was real or whether it was just a put-on. And there was one particular incident that I can just remember so clearly. So there was one guy in our class who was very bright, but he had a little bit of a speech impediment. He'd sometimes get his words tangled up. And very often, sadly, he was fair game. And even the teachers would bait him a little bit. And he was particularly prone to spoonerisms, if you know what a spoonerism is. It's where you juxtapose the first two letters of two words and it comes out all wrong but quite funny. So a classic one would be, "It's raining dats and cogs," instead of saying "it's raining cats and dogs." So in this English class, the teacher asked, I think he was having him on, asked him to read a certain passage. And there were two words that Bond spun. can't remember they had anything to do with James Bond, but anyway, Bond spun. And this poor guy came out, Bun Spawn. And the whole class just erupted in laughter. And I thought, this is a test. I'll look at Peter. And not only was he not joining in all the merriment and the mirth, but his face actually said, this is really sad and it's really unfair, quite naturally. And I thought, I remember thinking, whatever's going on with Peter, this is real. So school finishes. He obviously goes off and does all his Christian things, and I go off and do all sorts of very unchristian things. I had a good group of friends at the time, and basically it was all on for young and old, and parties, and there was one friend who introduced me to marijuana, which I really wasn't that keen to try, but peer pressure being what it is, there were, you know, we were trying to sort of figure out girls, and there were a couple of things that I did that I probably regret to this day. So that was all going on, and I also learned in mid-January, this is a very long answer to your question. I also learned in mid-January that I had a place in an English university to study law. So, but that wasn't going to start until October of that year, 1973. And meanwhile, my other friends from school were starting their university courses at Auckland University or wherever it happened to be. But they were going. So I thought, well, I've got to do something. So I actually got a job as an errand boy in a fairly active law firm in Auckland. So this meant, and John will know about the sort of things I had to do, I was going up to the High Court to file documents, or to the company's office to search companies, or the land transfer office to search titles. And I had a lot of time just basically walking up and down central Auckland, Queen Street, thinking. And there were two strands of thought that were beginning to sort of really get to me. Or I should actually mention that in about February of that year, I ran into Peter again at a social function. It was one of those where you had to, you know, black tie and all that sort of fiddly-dee. So we're all dressed to the nines and having a merry old time. And with the benefit of a couple of beers, and that's all it took in those days, I was a little bit more open than I probably intended to be. And I said to my friend Peter, I really envy you. He said, why? I said, well, you've really attached your life to a rock, and I feel like a piece of seaweed that's just getting washed this way and that way in the tide. Dumb thing to say, because the following Tuesday he turns up at my office and says to me, you remember what you said on Saturday night? And I felt a little bit like a cornered rat. He said, well, would you like to come to a Bible study on, might have been Thursday of that week? And I could have said, no, thank you very much, that's not my scene. But I said yes. So I duly attended this Bible study with a bunch of Christians that were operating on Auckland University campus. And I can tell you, I didn't understand a blind word as to what was said. But there was something with this little group of guys that struck me, and that was just a real sense of love. And it was a different kind of love from the sort of the mateship buddy thing that you have with, you know, people that you just hang out with. There was just a real palpable sense of love. So I struggled through the night. I was probably a bit bolshy, if truth be known. And I think I get invited again, and I go again. And in the meantime, as I said, I had this job where I was running up and down Queen Street doing various errands. And there were two strands of thought that were just pestering me. One was the question of meaning. Because I could see my life. I was going to study law, I'd no doubt become a lawyer, at some point I'd get married, there'd be a family. And I'd get to the age that I am getting close to now, and I'd die. And I thought, so what? What does any of that actually amount to? So that was strand one. The other strand was, it was becoming very evident to me as I was leading this very sybaritic lifestyle, where the object was to get as much pleasure and have as much fun as I could possibly help myself to, that I actually wasn't a very nice or even good person. I wasn't the person that I really wanted to think I was, nor that I probably had been brought up to be. I just was just another young, selfish, possibly somewhat entitled individual. And that feeling of guilt, plus that feeling of just what's the meaning of it all, really got a hold of me. Really got a hold of me. And it was becoming clear to me that something, if there was an opportunity to start all over again, I'd be up for it. So I can't remember all the different thought processes, but we get to the 31st of May, 1973, and I have to get a passport photograph taken, my first ever passport photograph. And Peter and I catch up, and we've agreed to have lunch together. So he tags along to me while I get my passport photograph done, and then we end up in a milk bar halfway up Queen Street, on the left-hand side, having a pie and a milkshake. And he must have sensed the sense that I had of now, of I suppose, real need. So he had with him a little booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws. And as I'm sucking away on my milkshake, I assume I'd finished my pie, I start to read this thing. And the four spiritual laws are: God loves us, we're all basically sinners, none of us are perfect. Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sin. And the fourth one was, if we ask Jesus to forgive us and come into our life, we can be, as Jesus tried to explain to Nicodemus, born again. So I'm reading through this little thing, and it just kind of, this all makes sense. This all makes sense. What do I do? Because it becomes ultimately a question of integrity. Well, it did for me. Because I thought, well, if I understand it now and believe it, but walk away from it, who am I? What integrity can I ever claim to have? That I've known the truth, I've seen the truth, and what do I do? So at the end of this is a prayer, a little prayer, and I wish I still had it because I'd read it to you, but I can basically, it was, Lord, I'm sorry. I believe that you're God. I believe that Jesus is your son. I believe that he died on the cross for me. I ask you to forgive me and come into my life. So I read this prayer, and my friend Peter, we're opposite each other. He looks at me and he said, did you pray the prayer? And I go, "1:45, Thursday, the 31st of May, 1973. And right at that point, well, within, I don't know, seconds maybe afterwards, I felt clean from the inside. I felt as if a scrubbing brush had gone down my throat and scrubbed all my insides out. I felt wonderfully clean. So I can't remember much about Thursday afternoon or the following Friday, but one thing he said to me was, you've got to tell someone. You have to tell someone. So we get to Saturday morning, and I'm living at home, and Mum comes to wake me up maybe 8 a.m. Saturday morning, because I'm playing rugby that day. And, you know, good morning, dear. Mum, I've become a Christian. And she says, well, we're all Christians, dear. And I, you know, I didn't say I'm not going to argue with you, Mum, but let me quote this verse. I wasn't I wasn't that sharp-witted that particular morning. But that Saturday night, there was a dinner party at a friend's place, a guy called Greg Kay, who was another good school friend, group of people there gathering for dinner. And I knew that at some stage through that night, I had to also say that, guys, I've become a Christian. So that really kind of sealed the deal. Any follow-up questions?
Well, they'd be as long as the answer.
Tim, you were sharing your testimony with me when we were talking about this, and I just wondered whether that from that moment in 1973 when you gave your life to Jesus, has everything just gone smoothly since then? Is that the result?
Well, I'd have to say they've gone a heck of a lot better than they would have otherwise done. But no, there's lots of battles to fight, lots of battles to fight. I'd already developed by that stage, because Dad was a heavy smoker, so, when I was sort of 16, 17, I'd pinch a few of the old man's fags and practice in front of the mirror and turn green and persevere. And it took a while to sort some of those things out.
Yes.
Lots of battles.
But what's the difference that Jesus being in your life has made?
Oh, gosh. Amazing, really. And I think, I haven't got every decision that I should have made, every decision I made right, but the one glorious gift he gave me, of course, was came 1973, 1977, 4 years later, when I was still in the UK, I ran into this gorgeous young thing who can't be at church this morning, but Jill's just been God's most wonderful blessing to me. It took me a while to realise that while my dad thought it was a good idea that I should be a lawyer, that really wasn't my gig. And that was, there was quite a lot of sort of turmoil around that. But the neat thing is that it's a now thing as much as a 50-year-ago thing.
Yes.
I'm falling more and more in love with my Saviour. I'm loving learning more and more. And thank you so much for the opportunity to share every now and again. It's such a blessing. So I still feel like I'm growing and learning. Mm-hmm. And whatever amount of time I've got left, I just want to run hard, as hard as I can, right up to the finishing line. Yeah.
Thank you, Tim. Thank you. We just show our appreciation for Tim for sharing this. I'm just going to share just a couple of short insights on a little bit of what Tim's talked about, but also a little bit on what that Bible passage we just heard talks about too. I don't know whether it was one of the things you noticed that stood out, but John's Gospel is a beautiful gospel. It was written in the first century, and it's a collation of eyewitness testimonies of what happened with Jesus, collated with a bunch of teachings and poetry. But weaved throughout John's Gospel is these one-to-ones with Jesus. So right from beginning to end. So you get right at the end, you get Peter having a one-to-one with Jesus. You get Pilate has a one-to-one with Jesus. You get a blind man gets a one-to-one with Jesus. A disabled person by a pool gets a one-to-one with Jesus. There's a woman who has been divorced many times and probably abused many times gets a one-to-one with Jesus, and he brings her hope. And then we also get this one-to-one with Jesus with Nicodemus. I wonder what would happen and what Jesus would talk about if he had a one-to-one with you. What would he say? What would he talk about? What he talks about with Nicodemus, now you've got to realize that Nicodemus is the prime teacher in Israel at the time. Now you've got a nation that's prime gig is religion, and he is the highest ranking lecturer in religion. So Jesus is talking to him about deep intellectual things. So some of the stuff he describes, you kind of go, I don't quite get what's going on. And that's because he's talking to Nicodemus. But I just wanted to speak to a couple of those things because it will help us understand the message that Jesus is conveying. First is that he says to him, he says, you have to be, to enter the kingdom of God, to enter into the realm of God's goodness, to be in that place where God provides all of your goodness and support and rescue and resource, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus goes, well, that's not possible to enter into my mother's womb. And Jesus actually says, hang on a sec, you're Israel's teacher and you don't understand this? You have to have that moment like Tim just described where you go, I think I need to start again. Yes? You have to have that recognition that a start over would be most important. And then he describes two things. He says, you need to be born again of the water and of the Spirit. And there's so much deep imagery in there, but I'm going to highlight the main two things that actually Jesus is talking about. He's talking about many things, but the main two things he's talking about, which Nicodemus would have understood, is being born again through the waters from Egypt to freedom. Okay, which is a story in the Old Testament that Nicodemus knew well. What he's talking about here is that the Israelite, the Hebrew people, were slaves. And they got brought through the waters into being free. That's when the Red Sea gets parted and they come through on dry land. That's what it means to be born again from that. The thing that Jesus is saying here is freedom is available. God wants you to be free. Turn to the person next to you and say, God wants you to be free. The next thing he says is you've got to be born of water and of the Spirit. And there's all sorts of things that's tied up into this language, which Jesus goes on to talk about. But Spirit in the ancient world is your will. It's your choice. It's your heart. It's the things that you make decisions about. So if you've got a spirited child, you know that they're hard to manage, yes? Because they're fixed in that way, yes? Yes, strong-willed people are hard to work with. You know, if you confess something in a setting or you give up, you have a broken spirit. Does that make sense? And so he's talking here about that you need a refreshment of this. This also needs to be changed. It's not just your external circumstances that need to change. And this is what happens in the second half of the Old Testament, again and again and again. It talks about that we need to be renewed in our heart. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah and Ezekiel talk about that we need a new heart. We need to start again, not just in our circumstances, but inside. That's what he's interested in. That's what Tim was talking about when he's caught up in all of these things as an 18-year-old boy. He's caught up in all the wrong stuff that is leading destructively. And he's lost his sense of purpose. The Bible teaches us on these things. It tells us that right back at the beginning, God created a world where we had a purpose. I don't know if you realize this, but you were made to rule and reign in this earth, alongside everyone else here and alongside God. You are made for really good things, and you know that. You know that because there's been moments in your life where you've gone, I was born for this. And unfortunately for most of us, it's fleeting, or we think it happened earlier in life. But it's actually something that never stops. No matter how old you are, no matter what you do with your life, there is something you were made for. You were called for. Not anyone else, you, Lisa, John, Adam, Asher, you were made for it. You have a purpose. And what happens is when your spirit goes awry, not only does it cause carnage, but you lose your purpose. Let me talk about what happens when your spirit goes awry. This is a great book. It comes with a warning, but this is a book called Unapologetic. It's not written by a theologian or a religious teacher. He's actually a teacher of English in London. And the book is titled, Why Despite Everything, Christianity Can Still Make Surprising Emotional Sense. It does. And he talks about that the big problem, the crack in everything, is the human propensity to F things up. He doesn't use F, he uses the word. But we're in church, so I won't. Okay. But it's true, isn't it? We have this propensity that you can't stop, where you mess things up. And he says it's actually stuff as well. We're not just talking about our tendency to lurch and stumble or screw up by accident. We break stuff. Like our moods, promises, the relationships we care about, our own well-being and other people's, as well as material objects. He goes on to say this. The human propensity to F things up is bad news. We call it sin in this place. But sometimes sin gets discarded or thought of as dirty. But it's a human propensity to things up. Yeah, it is. You do that. I do that. He says it's like all bad news. It's not very welcome. You don't want to hear it, especially if you let yourself take seriously the implication that you actually want the destructive things that you do. They're not just an accident that keeps happening to poor little us, but it's part of our nature that we are truly cruel as well as truly tender. We're truly loving and at the same time truly likely to take a quick nasty little pleasure in wasting or breaking love, scorching it knowingly up as the fuel for some hotter or more exciting feeling. We would, on the whole, very much like this not to be true, and our culture conspires us to help us avoid and defer and ignore the sting of it as much as possible. If you do get upset about some aspect of your own actions, the advice these days is to not dwell on it. To banish it, in effect, by applying a sense of proportion. Think of all the good stuff that's also true about you. Really, that you should just distract yourself. Keep yourself busy with stuff. Don't look inside. Shop. Watch a movie. Kill some zombies on your Xbox. Let the internet's unending flutter of opinions tickle you and keep you tickled. I, as you do, have the propensity to mess everything up. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. The heart of the human problem that we see everywhere. That we see everywhere. Every destruction that we see, everything that happens, is the problem of the human heart. And only a revolution that cuts that deep is going to make any difference. If you vote in the right politician, it's not going to change your heart. Yes? If you buy these nice clothes, it won't change your heart. Yes? If you start eating these foods and not these foods, it won't change your heart. Let me quote you John Lennon. You can shine your shoes and wear a suit. You can comb your hair and look quite cute. You can hide your face behind a smile. The one thing you can't hide is when you're crippled inside. You can wear a mask and paint your face. You can call yourself the human race. You can wear a collar and a tie. The one thing you can't hide is when you're crippled inside. You can go to church and sing a hymn. Judge me by the color of my skin. You can live a lie until you die. The one thing you can't hide is when you're crippled inside. True? Today we're talking about salvation. We're talking about that thing that Tim said yes to. The thing that Zacchaeus said yes to in that drama sketch. That's a real story, a one-on-one that somebody had with Jesus, where Jesus exposed in him the sin that's in him. And what Jesus comes to do is counteract what happened in that first story in the Bible. In that first story in the Bible, Satan comes on the scene and he says, God is not good. And John 3:16, which we heard out today, was that God so loved the world. Not talking about his loving the green and the blue that you see from space. He's talking about you. And you. And you. He loves you, Mike. He loves you, Tim. He loves you, Yvonne and Robin. He loves me. He loves me. He loves me. And what we talk about in salvation, when we talk about what Jesus did upon the cross, is that he came down to teach us that there is a new way, that God is good. And then he went upon the cross to take all the muck, every single thing you have ever done wrong, and every single thing the world has done wrong, and he took it upon himself. It was prophesied hundreds of years before by the prophet Isaiah, who said, "We like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way." We all choose our own things. But the Lord has laid on him the sin of us all. He willingly went to the cross to deal with all of our muck so that we can become alive again. So that we can live to our potential. So so that we don't have to have that muck that's inside that Tim felt scrubbed out of in 1973, and you may have felt scrubbed out of at one point, but you can feel scrubbed out of again today. I want to finish with one story that the Cardinal of Paris told this story. I've said it here a couple of times, but I love this story. The Cardinal of Paris is one of the big wigs of the Catholic Church. And he said there's this occasion where this gang leader goes into Catholic Church for confession. He'd been dared to go in and confess all of his sin and to lay it all out there. And so he goes into this confessional box and the priest says to him, "What would you like to confess?" And so he pours out everything he's done, every person that he's hurt, all the crimes he's committed, every muck, everything from inside him. He pours it all out, his thoughts of evil, his racism, his brokenness, his bitterness, his anger at his parents, his frustration and his pain, his struggle in all sorts of relationships he's had, and everything he's messed up, and he laid it all out there. And the priest said to him at the end, "Is that everything?" And the gang leader said, "Yeah, that's everything." There was a pause. And the priest said, "Okay, there's one thing I'd like you to do." The gang leader said, "Tell me." He said, "I want you to get out of this confessional box. I want you to walk to the aisle of the church. And then I want you to walk up the aisle of the church. And at the top of the aisle of the church is a cross. And on it is Jesus. I want you to go to that cross. And I want you to stand at the foot of it. And I want you to look up at him and you say, 'Jesus, you died for me and I don't give a damn.'" The gang leader said, "All right, I'll do that." So he gets out of the confessional box, he crosses over to the edge of the aisle, he walks up the aisle of the church, and there's Jesus on the cross, and he lifts up his hand and goes, "You died for me, and he couldn't finish his sentence. And the Cardinal of Paris said, "I know that that story is true, because I was that gang leader. All of the muck and the selfishness and the greed and the hurt that you carry, he has taken upon the cross for you, for me. And he offers it to you today. Wholeness of life, freedom, meaning and purpose, life in abundance. It's up to you. But as for me, I say thank you. I say thank you, I say thank you, I say thank you. I have messed up so much, so many people. And I need you. And I welcome you and your forgiveness. That you forgive me and that you love me. You have a chance to do that right now. So I invite you to stand. Would you please stand with me if you're able? Invite you, if you like to close your eyes and put out your hands. This is a symbol of being open. And if you'd like to join in with me, then do repeat after me this prayer. Jesus, you love me, and I have a propensity to mess things up, and I'm sorry. I need you. I need your love. I need your forgiveness. I need your Spirit to make me whole. Come into my life and clean me from the inside out for the glory of your name. Amen. If any of you have made that prayer for the first time today, I don't care if you've been in part of this church for 60, 70, 80 years or you turned up today for the first time. I would love to talk to you afterwards. Please come and talk to me. I'd love to pray with you.
this is a significant moment. As Tim said, you need to tell someone else, and I'm a safe person you can come and tell. But I would love it if we kept living that way, dependent on the fact that he loves us, that he saves us. It's only in his strength. And in that hope, there is life in abundance and for eternity. Amen.